Lesson today. I've chosen this psalm because it deals so much with God revealing so powerfully his salvation. It was especially revealed in his Son in the New Testament. The psalm looks forward to our days and what Christ would do. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And then our New Testament scripture lesson, 1 Peter chapter 1, first epistle from the Apostle Peter. We're reading the first 16 verses of this truly magnificent chapter. Give heed to God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through you, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We'll stop our reading there with verse 16. Please join me as we pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word and for the entrance of your light upon each of our hearts and paths. Pray, Father, as we come to your word now, that you would teach and instruct us, encourage us, guide us, rebuke us. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that this passage would be opened correctly and that we would see there our wonderful Savior, the new life that we have in him, and the calling that we have to walk in hope before you. We pray, Father, now for your rich blessings. Meet with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are looking today at Peter's opening message to the scattered but chosen believers of what is today modern Turkey and Asia Minor of days of old. And these opening 12 verses that we have read, in the beginning of our reading, are in the original all one long, beautiful sentence. Here we see 10 greats leading off this very encouraging and sanctifying message. We find here a great God, a triune God, the Father and the Spirit, and especially the Lord Jesus are prominent, and that prominence is found in their work of saving sinners. There's a great grace that is found here, which brings peace in the fullest measure to every Christian. There's a great change that is announced in this passage of being born again, which is a major theme of 1 Peter 1 and 2. And there's a great hope, a living hope, based upon the supernatural resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. He who is the King and conqueror of the grave and of sin, the Savior and the only Redeemer of God's elect. A great salvation then is found here indeed. A ready and eager salvation, says Peter, which Jesus longs to reveal at the last day and awaits that moment when he returns. A salvation which the Old Testament prophets proclaimed and which angels themselves desire to look into. And then this is described as a great inheritance in the opening verses here, verses 3, 4, and 5. It's delineated for us here. And then a great preservation, which follows fast in verse 5, a double keeping. There's an inheritance kept for us, and we are kept for it. There's a great joy that's wrapped up in a Savior that we cannot presently see, but who has loved us, and therefore we love him and rejoice in him to the tops. I mean, who does not want to enjoy what we find here at the end of verse 8? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then there's ninthly a great testing of faith as gold in the fire, precious, imperishable, resulting in a future and certain praise, glory, and honor when the King appears. And lastly, there is a great calling, which actually pours forth into the next section, verse 13 and following, the call to be obedient children. Not as you once were in your disobedience, but as one now in fellowship with an all-holy God. Be holy, for I am holy. So what we are seeing here is the panorama of the Christian life lived in hope and anticipation. That's what Peter brings out in this very bold and full way at the outset of his letter for these exiles, these aliens throughout this particular region of the world in his day. And part of the reason that I'm opening this passage for us this morning and not turning to Romans 5 is because of how much this passage actually resembles Romans 5 and what we are going to be dealing with as we continue through that chapter. Only Peter expands upon that peace and grace and boasting in the hope of the glory of God in a way that's not found in the passage in Romans. Our next message is going to be on the importance of trials, of exulting in our tribulations, knowing what this tribulation does in us. It shapes and molds us and our perseverance to grow in our godly character, which then fuels hope further. And so what Paul does is he takes this one narrow part of our salvation. He takes justification by faith through a crucified, risen Savior and sends forth six or so benefits, not least of which is the love of God, which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But what Paul then largely internalizes and speaks of in a very contracted, limited way, Peter takes a much larger swath. The same blessed field of salvation ties in regeneration and adoption with being justified or sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, and sets then all of the bounty of our hope and security and testing in a rather full cosmic setting of Christ's return, of heaven watching us, of this purpose from eternity. All of this is built up in a larger way than we find in that precious part of Romans chapter 5. Here we are surrounded by each person of the Holy Trinity. We are surrounded by apostles and prophets. We are surrounded by angels who are looking into the wonder of a holy God saving unholy sinners by grace. Will we talk next time about tribulation in the Christian life? Well, here is a much fuller statement on what our trials do, not only in ourselves, but in our eternal welfare. Will we talk about the growth of godliness and obedience in two words in Romans 5? Well, we see here, right in this spot, how and where such obedience is to be located, under the sanctifying work of the Spirit and with eager hope of what is to come. And if we're going to talk of the love of God outpoured in our hearts, as we will in Romans 5, here we see the full reciprocation of our love to a Jesus who has come and died for us and who we love in this joyful, full fashion. So we interrupt this, our previously scheduled message, for this sermon here today to bring a special edition of the same truth, only we might say to the 10th power. And we're going to begin with our hope being fully set upon the saving work of the triune God in verses 1 and 2, and the blessedness of those who have this hope. There's an anticipation, there's a looking forward. And so here's the first of all, the blessedness of this hope. Secondly, the faith of this hope, those who have this hope, in verses 6 through 9. A faith that's tested, a faith that is proof of our salvation. The outcome of our faith, the eye of faith, the joy and anticipation of faith. And then we see, thirdly, the reception of this hope from the Old Testament prophets who were looking forward to this reality, to New Testament preachers led by the Spirit to deliver this proclamation, from the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to the grace being sent to you that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And that's found in 10 through 12 and then 13 and following. And this really has to be the heart of our message then today. Am I enwrapped and enveloped in the riches of God my Savior? Do I live in this panorama of a passage like this, where day by day I walk in the light of His countenance? Am I in touch with this greatest of all Redeemer who calls me to walk by faith and in hope? Am I in tune with His Word, His teaching, what His prophets and His apostles have delivered to us, and His angels and His church, His purpose for time and for eternity, all of these things surrounding us, how we are thinking, how we look at our lives, how we live day by day is the aim of this message. Let us come as obedient children to a Heavenly Father afresh this morning. Let us confess, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But let us also come to profess, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Well, we begin with the mountain of salvation in 1 through 5 and the blessedness of our hope. Our salvation is declared to us from Christ himself through his appointed apostle Peter. Notice the very first line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And no matter our condition, no matter our situation, whether we are like these aliens scattered all throughout these various regions, our God himself is our Savior. He is the one that redeems us. No matter our condition, our poverty, it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of whom are pulling in the same direction, fulfilling different parts of your redemption and mine. The same God, triune God, who made the world, is now making Christians and helping them, blessing them, saving them. We see here very quickly this salvation is a planned and purposed salvation. This isn't something that God just kind of drummed up 2,000 years ago. This is something that he planned for before the foundation of the world. There is a foreknowing here. There is a choosing here from the Father. Here is a salvation that is not only on high and from eternity, but it's also down here in the trenches as the Holy Spirit sanctifies the defiled and the polluted by the Spirit of holiness. What were these Gentiles who are being addressed here, perhaps just a few years before this letter is written? They were bowing down to idols. They were walking in ignorance and darkness and sin. But now they are the saints. Now they are those who are going to heaven. And here is the response to the Savior of sinners, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Here is the cross, that message that's placed before us. It commands us to believe and saves us, not according to our works, but according to grace, and makes us new creatures. Here is grace and peace to the fullest measure, it says here. And it's only here that this is found. This grace and peace cannot be found in any other source than this fountain that is provided by the triune God. And this is what leads Peter, it seems, who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, to utter and to break forth into this praise with, "Blessed be the God and Father." He uses this terminology that is repeated throughout the Psalms, this Barakah Yahweh, bless the Lord, is found frequently through the Psalms and not infrequently in the New Testament. Paul begins Ephesians in the same way. And he also begins 2 Corinthians in the same fashion. Here Peter does so as well. Blessed be God for this wonderful, this surprising, this unmerited, this glorious what? Mercy. Who according to his mercy, he has opened up his mercy to us. Kindest and deepest mercy. Living mercy. Abiding mercy. Mercy that is born of love. Mercy which cannot change. There is little doubt that what this is referring to is that Old Testament concept of loving kindness. That Hebrew word chesed, which means a loyal, faithful, loving kindness. That's the idea here. God is self-committed to us. He is the one that saves us. We cannot save ourselves. And this is found and seen in no other than the Messiah, Jesus. The one who was slain, but God raised him and is now the resurrected Son of Man. And it's from him in verse 3 that we are saved, that we are changed. The word here is born again or regenerated. This is a life inside, a new heart is implanted as promised by Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophets. That's the wonderful beginning of being a Christian. Until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, says John chapter 3. And then furthermore, we have a hope, a living hope, a future and yet unseen but certain hope, an inheritance that is ours, a hope of heaven, of glory, of forever being with our Lord. But dear ones, be assured here in this opening point of what a Christian truly is. A Christian is not somebody that has membership in a church. It is not somebody who has been baptized or somebody who's had religious experiences or somebody who likes to sing old-timey hymns or somebody who likes their ears tickled by religious messages. It is something far greater, deeper, wider, better than that. It is this wonderful new life in and from Jesus by his Spirit. Believers have a full and free forgiveness of all their sins. They are fully accepted in the Beloved. They are clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness. They are adopted into the family of God. Their title to heaven through Christ is perfect. They are regenerated. They have increase of grace. Their sanctification is secured. They have peace in believing. They are sure of victory over sins, the world, the flesh, the devil, all sorrow, death, hell, and the grave. They have the elements or the principles of all virtues and shall infallibly have them all perfected. They have God for their Father, Christ for their Savior, the Holy Spirit for their Comforter, hope in God for their anchor, and heaven for their home. They shall have boldness in the day of judgment. They shall be like Christ and with Christ forever. They shall inherit all things. William Plumer, his wonderful little book, The Christian. So this God is their portion. And this portion of theirs is inviolable and irreversible. This is reserved for them in heaven, he goes on to say in verse 4. A present possession. This inheritance is already theirs. And they, in verse 5, are preserved on earth for him. If God is their portion already, and they are heirs of these things, they are kept. Literally, they are shielded while here on earth by nothing short of the power of God. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. Notice that last line in verse 5. This means that your full salvation, which is going to be shown at the last day, is something which Christ eagerly wants to reveal. This is something that he looks forward to giving. The Lord desires to give you such fullness when he comes again in the last time. But the question here is, what if it could be lost or stolen or broken? And the answer to that, of course, is that this is impossible. This is an inheritance that is unlike any other inheritance. Earthly inheritances are lost and broken and mislaid all the time, but not this one. One old writer observed that earthly inheritances are diminished by the larger number of heirs to the wealth. The pieces of the pie get smaller for the larger number of those who are gathering here. But God's heavenly inheritance actually increases by the larger number of those who come. Earthly inheritance awaits the death of the Father, where the heavenly one has an ever-living Father at the center of it. Earthly inheritances are lost when their heir dies. Heavenly inheritance is gained when the heir dies. Earthly inheritances are passed from hand to hand, but the heavenly one is kept by God's omnipotent hand, the hand of one who has said, "I give unto them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." Your inheritance here is imperishable. It will not and cannot wear out or decay. It is undefiled. It is unstained and unaltered by your sins and by the ravages of this world. It is unfading. There's no withering to it, no growing dim or losing its luster. And it is permanent, pure, perennially new, and preserved for you and you for it. Nothing can take this away from you. And therefore, what great joy and courage this could give you if you are living in the light of these riches, the blessedness of this hope. You know that after the writing of 1 Peter, great persecutions came in waves upon the church. I want you to listen to this account of an interchange between one of those persecuting emperors and one of the early church fathers by the name of Chrysostom. Listen to this. The days when the Roman emperors used to persecute the Christians because they would not give up their religion, a Christian leader named Chrysostom was brought before the emperor. "I will send you into banishment," said the emperor, "unless you give up your religion." "All the world is my Father's house," he replied, "and so wherever you send me, I will be at home." "I will take away your treasures," said the emperor. "Earthly treasures I don't care for," said the minister. "My best treasures are laid up in heaven. Those you cannot take away from me." "I will put you to death," he said. "Well, you may kill this body, I know," observed the Christian. "I don't care much for that. You cannot hurt my soul, for its life is hid with Christ in God. But I will separate you from all of your friends." "Nay," said the brave bishop, "for my best friend is in heaven, and nothing can separate me from him." What courage in Chrysostom. And that's a courage that we need to draw on and possess each and every day, not just in times of persecution, but we are to walk in that fortitude and that joy day by day. And that brings us then to our second and shorter point in verses 6 through 9. For the blessedness of this hope to the faith of this hope. There certainly are paradoxes as we turn to this next paragraph from the topic of the blessing to faith. On the one hand, the treatment of these favorites of heaven appears opposite on earth. Here is God counting them his children. He is their inheritance. Nothing will ever take them away. And yet the treatment of them in this world is opposite to all of that. They're not treated as royal sons and daughters of a living God, but in most cases ignored or marginalized or worse. despised, reviled, even persecuted, even to death. And yet here is this response to the trials and tribulation. Rejoicing, greatly rejoicing, as Jesus taught in that last beatitude, that counterintuitive statement, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So such treatment, such testing does not drive them away from Jesus, but all the more into his arms, even though this Jesus is not present. This Jesus cannot be seen. They love him more and more and believe all the more firmly in him and rejoice all the more with joy that cannot be put into words, with glory that overflows the banks. All of this is a paradox to those who do not see with scripture glasses. So this great hope ministers and feeds faith. Now, three things I'm going to highlight here for a tune-up of our faith. And just notice three things. The object of our faith that is mentioned here. The testing of that faith. And the result of this faith. And we'll try to be quick on these. We'll have to be. The object of your faith is, of course, Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come again and bring you to myself that you may be where I am. But this Jesus is not seen yet. To not be seen is not the same thing as being altogether invisible. Jesus is not visible to us in this world, but believe me, he is visible in heaven. He is seen by angels. He is seen by the spirits of just men and women who have been perfected. He will be seen at the last day. He was seen while he walked here on earth. So he's not invisible, and much less is he somehow unreal. Nothing of the sort. Jesus was seen and seen by his apostles, which is one of the key ingredients of apostolic Christianity. You are those who are to testify of me. You witnessed me. Jesus is seen now in heaven, but not on earth. And the whole purpose of sending the Spirit, calling the nations, building his church, sits behind this purpose that was outlined for us in the upper room discourse of the Gospel of John. It is to your benefit that I go away. If I don't go away, I will not send the other comforter like me. And he will do greater things still. Jesus will be seen one day, both by believing and unbelieving eye alike. But in the meantime, we must still see him who is unseen. And how do we do that? Well, it's by the word. It's walking by faith in him. The God of hope fills us now with all joy and peace in believing. And how does that believing come? How does that faith get rooted and grow and mature in our lives? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is the picture of our Savior here. This is seeing Jesus through his word. This really is the measure of a strong and a vibrant faith, of walking in sync with the Holy Scriptures. There is where we see and hear and talk with him. And preachers and teachers are sent and equipped to bring this message to us so that we will believe and see him as always set before us, like David did in his life. And what do we see in him now? What is Jesus doing? What kind of a Jesus do you see as he is seated at the right hand, as he intercedes for you? William Cunningham, famous minister of Scotland in the 1800s. "Well then, friends, though you do not now see Christ, yet when you enter through faith within the veil, you behold him interceding on your behalf, pleading in order to the forgiveness of your sins, the value and efficacy of the sacrifice which he presented, ready to interpose at all times in your behalf, to take upon himself and to wash away with his precious blood the burden of your daily guilt, answering every accusation that can be brought against you, appearing ever as your advocate, managing all your religious interests with the most tender and watchful care, and bringing them to a successful and triumphant result." You can't see Jesus ocularly. He sees you. And he has his eye upon your very best. So there's the object of faith. Then this faith is tested, tried, stretched. Various trials which distress the believer. This is not some kind of a strange thing when we are being tested. Satan wants you to walk by sight and hates it when you look to what is behind, to what is visible, to what really counts, what is most important. Remember what Paul says elsewhere, the things that are seen are temporary, but those that are not seen are eternal. And so if you're looking at those things that are not seen that are the most important, then you're going contrary to the ways of Satan. That eternity is communicated to us by faith. We are planted and firmed up by grace through faith. And what is not realized is that such testing of your faith does not and cannot hurt you. We oftentimes think, whoa, this is so bad. God, how can you do this? How can you bring this into my life? But here he says, you can't hurt gold. The fire cannot harm the precious metal of what God is doing in your life. And we are slow to realize that and to consider that. The hot fire of the smelting furnace cannot hurt the precious metal. It can only hurt the dross, the impurity, the unbelief, but not faith. In fact, faith shines all the more in that moment. Faith comes forth more beautiful than ever. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to enlarge on that a little bit in verses 13 and following. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. So, there's a wonderful work going on here. We sing, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And maybe there's where the rub is, because we really like our dross. God doesn't. And yet, you have not seen the best yet, for that is still to come. And so thirdly here, you see finally that faith has an end or a goal in mind here. It's not just an end in itself, but there's a telos. It's set upon the hope and the assurance of what is to come at the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. But the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the apocalypse of Christ, when he is unveiled and revealed. Somebody has well pointed out that with all of these good things cropping up in these verses, we are heirs and we have this hope and we have these blessings and so forth of being saved. We have the full assurance and the joy and so much more hereafter. The focus is still where? Still on Jesus. Jesus is the center of our lives, on him alone. And we are to please him. If we do not see him, he sees us, and he eagerly desires to share with his people all that he has for them and withholding nothing good for them. So the aim is for this eternal joy and blessing, where the praise, glory, and honor is upon us as those who are recipients of his grace. So faith has an object, a person, the Lord Jesus. It has a test, which is for our good, to produce a more exceeding weight of glory hereafter. And it has a goal, to fully enjoy Jesus. Again, we will not be animated to live in this way without the firm expectation of Christ's love and grace and return for us. If we're not living in that way and recognizing that Christ is coming, that Christ has his eye upon us, that Christ is going to richly bless his people, that's going to affect everything in our thoughts and feelings and how we live our lives. I like what Luther said as we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of his important hammer work there. He said, live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. You see, having that so close to you is going to impinge and envelop and encourage you in ways beyond imagining. So the blessedness of this hope, the faith of this hope, Lastly, the reception of this hope in 10 through 16. Peter, who's an apostle and called of God and speaks authoritatively by the Spirit, looks as well to how the Spirit spoke in the Old Testament by prophets. This blessed hope did not arise with the New Testament, but was predicted, anticipated, and desired in the Old Testament as well. And this is evident. In the search which Old Testament prophets made regarding the grace of salvation that would be revealed to all the nations when the Messiah appeared. They saw something far greater than what was going on around them. All the blessings of the temple, all the blessings of the prophetic movement, all that God had done in blessing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was something far beyond anticipated by those men. And they were faithful to point in that direction. There is one who's coming that's greater than Moses and David and Noah and so forth. They studied what the Spirit said through them, their own writings, regarding the nature of who Jesus would be, his person, and in what circumstances he would arrive, the timing of these things. And they foresaw the connection between his sufferings, his cross work. Think of Isaiah 53. And then think of the glory that would follow. So many portions that speak about his kingdom of grace, the majesty of this resurrected one. They saw him afar off. And as they saw, they also recognized that they were serving not their own generation primarily, but this generation, us. All those upon whom the last days have come. You and I are living in the last days. This is the end time, as Hebrews chapter 1 puts it. This fullness of time when God sends forth his Son, this interim time between the first advent and the second coming of Jesus, of his return to glory, the publication of the gospel to the world by that great Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And not only then did these prophets look into these things, so did the angels. The angels have an eye to these things. Of God come in the flesh, of Christ's perfect life and ministry, of his sufferings for sinners to save by his blood, his glorious exaltation begun, his kingdom being built upon the gospel and expanding to the uttermost parts of the world. This hope has now been received in the world in these in-between times, and we are the recipients of it. We too should join them then in looking into this great hope of the world. To know very well the gospel. Do you know that? If somebody asks you, what's the gospel? Would you be able to clearly, simply walk them through? Well, the gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven to save us from our sins. We should be looking to the same things that the Bible commands us to look at. This is part of looking to him whom we presently do not see. But it's more than receiving the truth of that word, more than looking around us at this panoramic view of this so great salvation. It cannot stop there. And that's where we're going to have to finish up today. This is where verse 13 steps in with a mighty therefore. Notice that. Therefore, the light of all of this. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is your reception of this hope in 13 through 16. Again, what is the object of your hope? Jesus. Jesus returning. We still have this future orientation, just like the Old Testament did in this regard. Jesus returning with grace, which he has for you. What is this grace that is to be brought to us? What does this mean? Well, this fellow by the name of William Jay gives this explanation. It comprehends the fullness of the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His changing their vile bodies, fashioning them like unto his own glorious body, his absolving and acknowledging them before an assembled world, his commendation of well done, thou good and faithful servant, his invitation, come ye blessed of my Father, his placing them in a state of blessedness which far transcends all the powers of expression and conception, After all, our knowledge derived from Scripture and experience, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. It is a glory which shall be revealed. Do I need to remind us here at the very end that there is not a sliver of an opening for our being saved in any other way than that by grace? Our works are not mentioned here as the ground of our redemption. It was grace that provided a Savior, grace that paid the price of our redemption, grace that begins, carries on, and finishes the sinner's salvation, so that salvation from its original and from its first ray of heavenly light, which dawns upon the sinner on earth until a crown of glory is put upon his head in heaven, is all grace, pure, unmixed grace. Moses Hoag. That's what is found here when he says, pitch completely your hope on the grace to be brought to you, which your Savior eagerly delights to reveal to you at His return. And then how is this cultivated? Well, two participles precede that main sentence in verse 13, preparing your minds for action and keeping sober in spirit. Mental activity and spiritual sobriety are recommended. That first phrase means to gird up the loins of your minds. Roll up the sleeves of your thought life. Make up your minds decisively as a pilgrim, says Lenski. Not idly kind of drifting along, but obtaining a spiritual alertness which directs your life. And isn't this necessary? Matthew Henry says, you have a journey to go, a race to run, a warfare to accomplish, and a great work to do. As the traveler, the racer, the warrior, and the laborer gather in and gird up their long and loose garments that they may be more ready, prompt, and expeditious in their business, so do you by your minds, your inner man, the affections seated there. Gird them, gather them in. Let them not hang loose and neglected about you. Restrain their extravagances, and let the loins or strength and vigor of your minds be exerted in your duty. Disengage yourselves from all that would hinder you, and go on resolutely in your obedience. The same end is to be sober in spirit, a metaphor having a clear, well-balanced mind or heart, especially in the light of Christ and His coming. Beware of being intoxicated, inebriated, anesthetized by the world's drink. This is the opposite of infatuation with the things of this world. It's a calm, steady state of mind which weighs and estimates things aright, enabling to make the right decision. In the realm of the mind, says one commentator, has the idea of restraint and moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. And that's what we need. That's what the world needs to see in believers today. All of this in the light of the return of Christ, mind you. How opposite does the apostle speak to those flights of fancy which are taken today regarding the signs of the return of Jesus? And Christians are so off base when they're running around and reading their eschatology out of their newspaper. This just leads people astray. But this brings us to the last of the purpose for so committing all of our hope to Christ in the here and now. And that is to lead a holy life as the children of God. As obedient children, verse 14, we are to be holy, not to live as we used to live. Be holy children of God. You have to be obedient. Principled obedience, commanded obedience. Your God says, be holy, for I am holy. Not conformed to the ways, that is the schema of the world, of your flesh, of your past in unbelief, but transformed as Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of. Not ignorant, but walking in knowledge and wisdom, imitating the Holy One who has called you to Himself. So, this is where we're going to have to leave things off today. That you serve a holy God, a God who is perfect, a God who loves you, is gracious and kind and merciful. He pardons and forgives our transgressions, iniquities, our sins. This does not in any way speak about Christians being perfect, never falling or failing. But still, God's holiness stands at the center. For all of the speech, all of the recommendations of grace, grace, grace does not erase holy, holy, holy. And God is so holy. Holiness is his crown jewel. It's the crown of God, as mercy is his treasure, as grace is his riches, his glory is his holiness. B.B. Warfield. The constant prayer of Robert Murray McShane was, "Oh, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And that should be the cry of every child of the living God who is living by hope, blessed in this hope, tested in their faith unto this hope, and receiving this hope, and being restrained by it and led by it into heavenly pastures. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. Here, Lord, we are pilgrims. We are aliens in this life. For if heaven is our home, then we look up to you. Here we feel like exiles, while at the same time not living up to the privileges which are ours in Christ. Father, we humble ourselves before you anew this day. We pray, Father, that as our heads and hearts are bowed, and as we call upon you, Father, that you'd refresh us, your pilgrim flock, your wandering flock. Lead and direct us, Lord, through your Son, who is the Good Shepherd, who lays his life down for the sheep. Lead us in paths of righteousness as we look forward with assurance that we shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel. And thank you for this hope. And may that, Lord, be the context of all that we do and say, not just on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week, that we would walk before our God, who is our exceeding great reward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. 327.